Speaking on this program is Brother Winford Claiborne.
Thank you and good morning. Today's topic, gay theology, would not have been so appropriate 30 years ago or even 20 years ago. Events in the last 4 or 5 years make it imperative that we discuss this subject. Gay theologians and other homosexuals are becoming more militant in demanding their rights. Television and other public media have joined with homosexuals to force industry, education, and religion to accept the homosexuals on their terms, the homosexuals' terms. Christians must be deeply disturbed by these developments. We must use our influence to oppose such gross immorality in our society. Please listen carefully today and write if you have comments or questions. The word gay has taken on a different meaning in the last few years, a meaning, incidentally, which I oppose and resent. The word has come to mean homosexual. Webster's New Collegiate Dictionary defines the word gay as follows. It means being a socially integrated group, oriented toward and concerned with the welfare of the homosexual. It is shameful to take a beautiful word like gay and give it such a perverted meaning. I can understand why homosexuals would want to avoid the stigma of that word, but that does not excuse abusing a word like gay. Newsweek magazine of October the 11th, 1982, printed an article entitled Homosexuals in the Churches. The article is introduced with a picture of a homosexual preacher by the name of Wilson, and this caption appears under the picture. Prayers to God our Father, Mother, and Mistress. Can you imagine language more blasphemous? The preacher and a parishioner are standing together, and on the wall beside them is a picture which reads, He died to take away our sins, not our sexuality. Page 113. Why does anyone seek the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ when he is so determined to flaunt the will of God as revealed in the Bible? Why not just give up religion and live as they please? That really is what many homosexuals are doing anyway, whatever they pretend. In view of the Bible's plain teaching on homosexuality, how could anyone pretend that the Bible justifies homosexuality, or at least that it does not condemn it? Men and women who claim to be Christians seek to justify their homosexual orientation by appealing to several passages in the Bible. For the time allotted today, I shall examine some of the passages to determine exactly what they do mean. Will you join us in this endeavor? First, gay theologians begin by arguing that God loves homosexuals just as he loves heterosexuals. Troy Perry, founder of the International Fellowship of Metropolitan Community Churches, the Homosexual Church, wrote a book which he called The Lord is My Shepherd, and He Knows I'm Gay. In that book, Perry quotes John 3:16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Perry then comments, This passage does not say that God so loved the heterosexual world, nor does it say that He so loved the homosexual world. It just says God so loved the world. Perry's conclusion was that if God so loves the world, that He loves me, that is, Troy Perry, a homosexual. My friends, whether or not God loves the homosexual has never been, nor is it now, a point of controversy. Of course God loves every homosexual. God loves all sinners. If God did not love sinners, why did He send His only begotten Son to die for sinners? Paul taught that all have sinned and come short of God's glory. Romans 3:23. He further shows that God commends His love toward us in that While we were sinners, Christ died for us. Romans 5:8. If men had not been sinners, homosexuals, thieves, adulterers, fornicators, and such like, there would have been no need for our Lord to have suffered on the cross. The question is not, does God love homosexuals? But will He save the homosexual in that sin? He loves thieves. But will He save a thief who will not repent of his sins? Would He approve of thieves establishing a church of thieves and calling it the Church of our Lord? One homosexual apologist insisted that he did not want to be saved from his sins. He wanted to be saved in his sins. I suspect all sinners would like that arrangement. But you and I know the Scriptures condemn such thinking. Paul raised this question, which all homosexuals need to ask. How shall we that are dead to sin continue any longer therein? Romans 6:2. The import of that question is this. How shall we who have been purchased with the blood of Christ continue to walk in sin, continue to practice sin? But is homosexuality really sin? Incidentally, not all theologians, whether heterosexual or homosexual, think so. Dr. James D. Bales of Harding University at Searcy, Arkansas, wrote a book which he designated Modernism, Trojan Horse in the Church. He has a number of observations relating to homosexuality and religion, which we need to mention. The Unitarian Universalist Association adopted a resolution approving homosexual relations between consenting adults. Ministers from four Protestant denominations sponsored a benefit ball for around 600 homosexuals. Page 94. In 1976, Bishop Paul Moore, Jr. of the New York Diocese of the Episcopal Church ordained Ellen Marie Barrett as a deacon in that denomination. In 1977, he ordained the same woman to be a priest. The fact that she was a woman caused bitter controversy among Episcopalians, but the fact that she was a confessed lesbian and an active member of the Gay Liberation Front shook that old-line denomination to its very foundations. In fact, some of the bishoprics in the Episcopal Church threatened to secede, notably the one in the state of Mississippi. How do you suppose a bishop might try to justify the appointment of a lesbian to the priesthood? Does he appeal to the Scriptures? My friends, a liberal bishop would know better than that. In 1979, Bishop Moore wrote a book, Take a Bishop Like Me, in which he tries to justify such a radical step. Two statements from Paul Moore's book will enlighten you on this topic. We are never sure, he says, at the time, what God's will may be. Page 30. This influential bishop of the Episcopal Church may not know what God's will is, but it is not because God's will cannot be known. Those who are honest enough and humble enough to submit to God's revelation in the Bible can know and should know what God's will on homosexuality is. If the bishop does not know God's will, you can readily understand why he would appoint a lesbian to the priesthood. The second statement also gives us insight into Bishop Moore's beliefs. My personal thinking at the present time is leaning toward the view that sexual activity between consenting adults outside marriage is not sinful per se. I cannot believe that two lonely people comforting one another with physical love is necessarily wrong, even if they're not married. Page 192. The bishop may not believe adultery, fornication, and homosexuality are wrong, but Bible-believing Christians know that they are wrong. Let me give you one more example from a liberal Protestant theologian. Dr. Victor Paul Furnish teaches at Perkins School of Theology, Southern Methodist University, at Dallas, Texas. Dr. Furnish wrote a book entitled The Moral Teaching of Paul. Please listen to this inexplicable statement by Dr. Furnish. For Paul, neither homosexual practice, nor heterosexual promiscuity, nor any other specific vice is identified with sin. Page 82. Will you please open your Bibles to Paul's first letter to the church at Corinth? Paul wrote, "Know you not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners, shall inherit the kingdom of God." 1 Corinthians 6, 9 and 10. Maybe when Dr. Furnish wrote his book, he did not know that these verses are in the Bible. Paul calls homosexuality, adultery, and fornication sin, unrighteousness. The Apostle John affirms that all unrighteousness is sin. 1 John 5, 17. But where do we find homosexuality in the passage from 1 Corinthians which I read to you? There are two expressions in 1 Corinthians 6, 9, which deserve very close study. These expressions are effeminate and abusers of themselves with mankind. The first word, effeminate, comes from the Greek word malakoi and means soft. One dictionary defines the word to mean soft clothing, such as fastidious people wear. The word malakoi refers to a catamite, that is, to a man or a boy who allows himself to be used sexually like a woman. The New International Version translates the word male prostitutes. The Revised Standard Version translates it sexual perverts. The second expression, abusers of themselves with mankind, literally means a male bedfellow. In the New Testament, it means a man who goes to bed with another man for sexual purposes. Please notice how the same word is used by Paul. For whoremongers, for them that defile themselves with mankind, for men stealers, for liars, for perjured persons, and if there be any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine. 1 Timothy 1:10. The expression defile themselves with mankind comes from the same Greek word translated abusers of themselves with mankind. What about these sexual perverts? How will they stand before God in the judgment? Let me refer to what certain gay apologists say, and then we shall examine what the Scriptures teach on this topic. Richard Woods is a Roman Catholic priest who specializes in working with homosexuals in the Chicago area. He has been a faculty member of Loyola University's Institute of Pastoral Studies. In 1977, he wrote a book defending homosexual behavior among Christians. His book is called Another Kind of Love. Please listen carefully to several statements from this Roman Catholic priest. Gay Christians need not forsake the gay world any more than any Christian need forsake the world in order to be saved. Page 34. Can you honestly believe that any man who calls himself a priest would write in such a manner? Of course, one has to forsake the world in order to be saved. Paul wrote as follows to the Corinthians, "Wherefore come out from among them, and be separate, says the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord God Almighty." 2 Corinthians 6, 17 and 18. James informs Christians that they cannot be friends of the world and friends of God at the same time. James 4, 4. Richard Woods estimates that about 30% of men and women involved in the priesthood and in the religious life are homosexuals. I have no reason to question his estimate, and I am not really surprised at that figure. Any time a church demands that her leaders remain celibate, it is bound to increase the incidence of homosexuality among those leaders. It is an unnatural and an unhealthy situation, and is bound to produce sexual perversion. As I say, I am not surprised at Richard Wood's estimate concerning the number of Catholic priests who are homosexuals. But I am amazed at the statement which follows. Richard Woods says, "I am sure that the percentage of gays in the kingdom of heaven will be much higher than that." That is 30%. Page 118. My friends, there is a slight difference in Richard Woods' estimate of the number of homosexuals who will be in heaven and the number given by divine inspiration. Richard Woods says 30%. Paul says 0%. After Paul had mentioned the sins which we discussed a few minutes ago, effeminate, abusers of themselves with mankind, adulterers, fornicators, and such like, then he said, "These shall not inherit the kingdom of God." 1 Corinthians 6:10. They are not going to heaven, regardless of what the gay theologians assert. A second attempt by gay theologians to justify their practice of homosexuality relates to several very close friendships which are given in the Bible. According to homosexual apologists, the classic case of homosexuality in the Bible was that of David and Jonathan. The following aspects of the David-Jonathan relationship are supposed to prove that it was a homosexual liaison. First, David was supposed never to have had a successful relationship with a woman. That charge, incidentally, may or may not have been true, but there is not a person on earth who can prove that. Second, the soul of Jonathan was knit with the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. 1 Samuel 18:1. Are the gay theologians affirming that a close, intimate relationship could not develop between two men without having homosexual overtones? Surely they would not be that ridiculous. I know men who have such a deep friendship that they would die for each other. But they would be offended, and rightly so, if anyone suggested that the relationship was in any way sexual. Third, Jonathan and David made a covenant because of their love for each other. 1 Samuel 18:3. That verse says that Jonathan and David made a covenant because he loved him as his own soul. How could gay theologians or anyone else read homosexuality into this verse? Scholars refer to this kind of biblical interpretation as eisegesis, that is, reading into it, not exegesis, that is, getting from the text what it really says. Is it not strange that the great Bible scholars through the ages have not been able to discover a homosexual relationship between Jonathan and David? Lawyers would call this special pleading, which it is. Fourth, gay theologians think that there are some sexual implications in these words. "And Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was upon him, and gave it to David, and his garments even to his sword, and to his bow, and to his girdle." 1 Samuel 18:4. In none of this is there the slightest hint that Jonathan's actions were sexual, let alone homosexual. Jonathan was simply showing his great affection, admiration, and respect for David. Fifth, the book of Samuel says that Jonathan delighted much in David. 1 Samuel 19:1. Do delights belong only in a sexual relationship? May not two men or two women delight in each other's friendship and companionship without having someone accuse them of sexual involvement? You can readily understand from these attempts to justify homosexuality just how desperate some people are to find ointment for a guilty conscience. Sixth, according to gay theologians, King Saul accused Jonathan of being perverted. "Then Saul's anger was kindled against Jonathan, and he said unto him, thou son of the perverse, rebellious woman. Do not I know that thou hast chosen the son of Jesse to thine own confusion, and unto the confusion of thy mother's nakedness? 1 Samuel 20:30. No one will question that Saul was angry at Jonathan because of his attachment to David. But who can show that the attachment was sexual? Saul calls Jonathan's mother perverse, but that does not imply sexual perversion. Nothing in this verse implies or even suggests homosexual behavior. 7. The homosexual theologians and apologists know that they have unquestionably established a sexual meaning to David's and Jonathan's kissing each other. And as soon as the lad was gone, David arose out of a place toward the south and fell on his face to the ground and bowed himself 3 times. And they kissed one another and wept one with the other until David exceeded. 1 Samuel 20:41. My friends, I will admit that if these words were written about 2 American males, we might infer some kind of sexual interest. But these men were from the Middle East. The custom of men's kissing each other was very prominent and continues to be so. I have seen on television 2 Arab leaders kissing each other. Russian leaders often kiss each other, even on the mouth when they meet. Does this imply that Russian, Polish, or Arab leaders are homosexual? Of course not. And any student of history or of modern Eastern customs ought to know better. 8. David confesses great love and respect for Jonathan. I am distressed for you, my brother Jonathan. Very pleasant have you been unto me. Your love to me was wonderful, passing the love of women. 2 Samuel 1:26. These 2 men must have been very, very close as friends. But there is no excuse for attempting to prove that they were homosexual lovers. It is a gross perversion of Scripture to so teach. Besides, do you honestly think that the Bible would exalt David in the way it does if he had been involved in homosexual activities? Stephen refers to David as one who found favor before God and desired to find a tabernacle for the God of Jacob. Acts 7:46. Please listen to Paul's discussion of David. And afterward they, that is the people of Israel, desired a king. And God gave unto them Saul the son of Cis, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, by the space of 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up unto them David to be their king, to whom also he gave testimony and said, I have found David the son of Jesse, a man after mine own heart, which shall fulfill all my will. Of this man's seed has God, according to his promise, raised unto Israel a Savior, Jesus. Acts 13:21-23. Please listen to what the Old Testament says about homosexuality. You shall not lie with mankind, as with womankind. It is an abomination. Leviticus 18:22. If a man also lie with mankind, as he lies with a woman, both of them have committed an abomination. They shall surely be put to death. Their blood shall be upon them. Leviticus 20:13. In view of these and other passages from the Old Testament, how could you really believe that God would look upon David as a man after his own heart if David were involved in homosexual practices? Would God raise up Jesus after the seed of David if David were a pervert? The gay theologians may be honest in offering these arguments, but they come very close to blasphemy. There is simply no way under heaven they can be sustained. My friends, these gay theologians also attempt to find homosexual connections between Naomi and Ruth, and even between Jesus and the Apostle John. Would you not hate to rest any case on such flimsy evidence? It is apparent on the very surface that homosexual activities are unscriptural and therefore immoral. The truth of the matter is, scripturally speaking, homosexuality cannot, under any circumstances, be justified anywhere. It is a sin against Almighty God. Remember that Paul said that those who practice these sinful activities are not going to enter into the kingdom of heaven. They're not going to heaven. Paul also teaches that men and women who have been engaged in these activities can be changed by the power of the gospel. Some of the Corinthians had been adulterers, fornicators, homosexuals, thieves, extortioners, and such like. But they had been washed, sanctified, and justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. 1 Corinthians 6:11. Whatever sins trouble you can be forgiven because of the Lord's atoning sacrifice on Calvary. There is always hope if we are honest enough and courageous enough to obey the gospel. My friends, if you have questions about today's topic, you are urged to get in touch with me in care of this radio station. There may be other topics you would like for me to discuss from time to time. Please let me hear from you. Our purpose in presenting these programs is to help you to a better understanding of the Bible. We solicit your prayers that this noble purpose may be realized. Thank you for listening today, and may God bless you.